Oh, it's good to see everybody today. Go ahead and open in your Bibles this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2. We're going to be trying to get through all of the rest of Acts chapter 2 this morning. So we're going to be moving fairly quickly. Got a lot to get through. Last week, we saw the birth of the church. The day of Pentecost comes. The Lord sends the Holy Spirit upon the church, baptizing believers in the Holy Spirit, and the church is born. So the church is born, and as soon as the church is born, God sends them to work. He sends them out into the city, and they begin praising the Lord. They begin talking about God's good works. They begin talking about God's miracles, and in general, just letting everybody know, hey, God is working, God is moving, you need to see what he's doing. And the amazing thing about all of this was there are Jews, devout Jews from all over the world in Jerusalem at this point. And every single one of them are able to understand what is being said because all of the believers are speaking in a tongue that everybody can understand. So God is moving and he is working in an amazing and mighty way. And some people were amazed. Some people were questioning, wanting to know, what's going on? Like, how is this possible? How is it that you people from Galilee, how is it that you're able to talk in different languages? How are you able to do this? So some people, their interest is piqued. Other people are trying to just write this off and say, well, you're just drunk. There's no meaning to this. There's no rhyme or reason to it. It's ridiculous. Let's all just go about our day. So all of this leads up to the very first Christian sermon ever preached. It's the sermon given by Peter, and I would say every preacher, every sermon ever given after that point was just trying to replicate what Peter does right here. So this is what we're going to be looking at today, the first Christian sermon where Peter is going to be expounding upon the truth of the gospel for thousands of people. That is everything that God has done at this point. God has orchestrated the events that we have seen culminating in Peter being able to give this testimony, this sermon, this message to thousands of people, letting them all know the truth of Jesus Christ. So look with me, beginning in verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. It says, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" So when Peter begins this message, he doesn't jump right into the message itself. He addresses what's on everybody's mind at this point. Because at this point, everybody is still wondering, what's happening? We're here for Pentecost. We're here for a gathering. It's an annual thing. We do this every year. What's happening right now? Why are all of these people talking to us? Why are all these people praising God to us in our language? What is happening right now? So Peter addresses the elephant in the room, if you will. And he says, look, they're not drunk. First of all, that's ridiculous. It's the third hour of the day, which means it's 9 a.m. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk. Even drunkards were not drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. The people who were drunk the night before were probably still passed out somewhere. They're not drunk. That's a ridiculous claim to give. In fact, it's so ridiculous that Peter doesn't even like go into any more detail about it. He just says, they're not drunk. It's 9 a.m. Let's move on from that. And so once he moves on from that, he dives in to the essence of his message. And he begins to actually say, what is going on? Because they want to know, what's happening? Why is all of this occurring? And so Peter goes into, where else? God's word. Because any sermon that is good is going to use God's word. If you're listening to a sermon and the sermon is not using God's word, it's a bad sermon. Just don't bother listening to it. Anyway, he looks into the prophet Joel. So this is a quotation. This passage here is a quotation from Joel chapter 2. And he says, in the last days it shall be. So the last days, that was a common phrase. That was a very common phrase in the Old Testament. And essentially, what that phrase means, because in the Old Testament, it means the declaration of when the Messiah was going to come and set up the kingdom. Now, here's where things get a little bit foggy for a lot of the Jews. It was foggy for the apostles as well. There was not a very clear understanding that there was going to be a first coming and a second coming of the Messiah. The understanding was the Messiah is going to come, and when the Messiah comes, the kingdom will be set up. Which is why, even after Jesus' crucifixion, once Jesus is crucified, you see the apostles start to wonder. They start to question, was this real? Were we wrong in putting our faith in Jesus? Were we wrong to think that he is the Messiah? Were we wrong to believe this stuff? And then at his resurrection, even after the resurrection, the apostles come to him. We saw in Acts chapter 1 when we began this study, one of the first things they say to him is, Lord, are you going to set up the kingdom now? Because that was the thought process. That was the understanding for the average Jew at the time was the Messiah comes, the kingdom comes with him. So the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, that means the kingdom has to be here now. But Jesus' response to the apostles was, hold on, let's pump the brakes. The kingdom's going to come. That has not changed. The kingdom will arrive, but it's not for you to know when. Don't focus on when the kingdom is going to get here. Focus on the mission that I've given you to do, which is the proclaiming of the gospel to the world. So the last days actually began that day, the day of Pentecost, when the church was born. That is when the last days actually began. And they are still continuing even to now. So the last days have been going on for nearly 2,000 years. And in that time, God has been graciously extending his grace and his mercy to any who would respond by faith to his word. That's what's been going on in the last 2,000 years of the church age in these last days. And yes, the last days will come to a close, and that is what the majority of this prophecy is actually talking about. The passage here in Joel, it's actually still unfulfilled. It's partially fulfilled. Don't misunderstand me here. It is partially fulfilled, but the fulfillment, the entire fulfillment of this prophecy has not occurred yet. Because this is actually talking about the millennial kingdom. God, Jesus, coming back and setting up his literal 1,000-year reign upon the earth. That has not happened yet. But while that has not happened yet, believers do get a taste of what that means. And believers get a taste of what that looks like. And we get that taste in the form of the Holy Spirit. Because he says, going through here, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. The Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. Verse 18, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. God has already begun to pour out his Spirit. He pours out his Spirit upon any who put their faith and trust in Jesus. That is what has occurred. That is why Peter is talking about this passage, because he wants these people to understand you are getting a taste of fulfillment of prophecy from God's word. These are devout Jews. We went over this last week. They are devout. The whole reason they're in Jerusalem on this day is because they are adhering to God's law. That's why they're there in the first place. They love the Lord. They honor the Lord. They know his word. So when Peter begins to go through this passage with them, this is not something that they were unfamiliar with. They were very familiar with this passage. They were unfamiliar with its application. And that's what Peter is giving them here, is understand, this is beginning to be fulfilled, and it will continue to be fulfilled in the days to come. That is why the Spirit has begun to be poured out by the Father. And that is what you're witnessing. This is not a group of people who are drunk. No, this is a group of people who have been touched and it received the pouring out of the Spirit of God. That is what has occurred. That is what has begun. And that is what is continuing to take place even today. So with all that, Peter addresses what is it that has actually happened. What has actually happened is the beginning of the fulfillment of prophecy from hundreds of years ago is beginning to take place on this very day. On the day of Pentecost, God pours out his Spirit. And we know this is just the beginning because if you'll notice, he says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. He's not pouring out his Spirit on all flesh at this point. He will in the millennial kingdom because all who are living in the millennial kingdom are believers. Therefore, all flesh will receive the Spirit. But right now, it's just a taste. It's just a little sample of what is to come. And that is what the church is. That is what the church experiences. That's what the church receives in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in baptism. So, Peter addresses all of this, and then he dives into the main point of his message. The main point here, look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So essentially what Peter is going to do here, he's going to defend the messiahship of Jesus. He's saying Jesus is the Messiah. The whole point of everything that he is saying in this entire passage culminates with Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the one that we have been waiting for. Jesus is the one who came to redeem mankind. Jesus is the one who came to save us all. He is the Messiah. He is the one. That is the entire message here. And he's going to defend it with 4 points. So verse 22, he begins to defend it with the life of Jesus. How do we know that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, let's look at his life. And so he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Look at how Peter is speaking here, okay? Look at the difference. Because Peter is speaking to thousands of people. We don't know exactly how many people he's speaking to, but he's speaking to at least 3,000 because 3,000 people get saved at the end of this message. He's speaking to thousands of people here. Not 2 months prior to this, he's absolutely terrified of even admitting that he knows who Jesus is. A little girl comes up to him on the street and says, well, don't you know Jesus? And he's threatened and terrified of this little girl asking if he knew Jesus. Look at the difference here. What's the difference? The difference is the Holy Spirit. That is what the difference is. We're actually seeing what the transformation, what the change is in a person when the Holy Spirit comes in and empowers them to do the work and the will of God. We have Peter, a man who just not even 2 months before is terrified to admit to anybody that he even knows the name of Jesus. And now he's proclaiming the truth of Jesus to thousands of people right outside the temple in Jerusalem. So he looks at the life of Jesus, and he points out, look, Jesus did works. He did wonders. He did miracles. The life of Jesus is not a life that was lived in seclusion. It's not a life that was lived in solitude. It's not a life that was unwitnessed by anybody. No, his life was lived out amongst the people every single day. He taught to people. He witnessed to people. He performed miracles on and for people. And so Peter's point here is this. All of that was done, not just because it was a cool trick. It was done in order to show and prove that God the Father has his hand upon the Son. The Father approves of the Son. The Father empowers the Son. The Father is gifting the Son. That's what all of this is meant to prove, that the Father is blessing the Son. And he says the very direct point here. He says, as you yourselves know, essentially, he's not telling them anything they don't already know. Because again, Jesus' life was lived amongst people. Jesus' life was not lived in seclusion. His miracles were performed in front of everybody. The people in Jerusalem, they know who Jesus is. They know why he's famous. They either know about it secondhand or they know about it because they actually saw something with their own eyes. But yet, what have they done? They saw the miracles. They saw the things that he was doing. And rather than coming to the correct conclusion that he's doing this because God the Father has approved of it and he's doing the will of his Father in heaven, they turn their back on it and say, well, it must be something else. They try to come up with an excuse for something else that it could be. And that leads to the death of Jesus in verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So now Peter's actually going to be diving into the question that was undoubtedly going to be raised. Because Jesus died, and he died in a very horrific way. He died in the way that really was reserved for the worst of criminals. So here's the question. If Jesus really is the Messiah, then why did he die a victim? Why did he die on the cross? If he's really the Messiah, why did that have to happen? And Peter does a fantastic job here of pointing out both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Because God is sovereign, but man is responsible. It's not possible to say, well, God knows all things, therefore I can't be held accountable for what I do or for what I think. No, you're accountable. You're responsible. Yes, God knows, but you're still responsible. And that's what Peter is pointing out here. Verse 23, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. What's he saying? He's saying this was always going to happen. Peter doesn't spend a lot of time focused on it here, but there are plenty of places you could go to in the Old Testament. Psalm 22 is a great example. Plenty of places to go to in the Old Testament where we can see the Messiah is meant to live and to die. The Messiah was always going to die. That was inevitable. It had to be done that way. Why? Because the Messiah has to take the place of sinners. Jesus is the propitiation of sin. He's the payment for sin. He is the sacrificial lamb for sin. He had to die. And he had to die in this way because it was according to the plan of God. And he was delivered up. That phrase, delivered up, it's actually unique. You won't find it anywhere else in Scripture. It's unique to this verse. And essentially what it means is to be betrayed. It means to be betrayed to an enemy. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus was betrayed by Judas to the Sanhedrin, ultimately to the Romans, who killed him. And look at the confidence here of Peter. He points out, this is according to God's plan. Jesus died because this was according to his plan. This was according to God's foreknowledge. Before the foundation of the earth, it was known the Messiah was going to go to the cross. You did it. I mean, that's an audacious statement right there. Jesus died. It was according to God's plan. Your fault. You're the one that did it. So the question is not, why did the Messiah have to die? The question is, why'd you make it happen? And you know what the full application of this is? It's all of our fault. Why'd the Messiah have to go to the cross? Why did Jesus have to die in that horrific, terrible way? It's our fault. Yes, the Jews in that day, they're responsible for calling for it. They're responsible for putting the pieces in place to actually make it happen. But it's all of our fault. Because every single one of us is a sinner. Every single one of us is born into sin. And Jesus had to go to the cross to pay the penalty for sin. So when Peter says it was according to the plan of God that Jesus was delivered up to be crucified, and then he says, you are the ones who crucified him. Yes, we are the ones who crucified Jesus. There's not a person in this room who is not partially responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. See, we don't really like to think of it in those terms. We don't really like to think of it in terms of my sin is responsible for putting Jesus on that cross. Because that makes it a little bit too personal. That makes it a little bit too real. But that is exactly what God's word says. Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty for sin. And not just for some sin, not just for partial sin. He went to the cross to pay for all sin, for all time. And that includes us. But now Peter moves from the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, both of which are amazing examples of why he truly is the Messiah. And now he focuses the majority of this message on the resurrection of Jesus. Look at verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. See, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, they are truly examples of why we can believe, why we can have faith that he is the Messiah. But you see, the resurrection is the climax of redemptive history. Without the resurrection, there is no redemptive history. And that is why pretty much all apostolic teaching centers around the resurrection. You read through Paul's letters, you read through the sermons of the apostles, you read through the early writings of the church, you'll find a common theme, and the common theme is the resurrection. Because the resurrection is what signed, sealed, delivered Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the one who came. Jesus is the one who paid the penalty for sin. Jesus is the one who can save. Jesus is the one who can redeem. Only Jesus can do this. And we know this because he was resurrected from the dead. The resurrection is God's shout to the world that the payment for sin has been made. It's been fulfilled. There is no other payment that needs to be made. Jesus made that payment, and he made it in full on the cross. There's nothing to be added to it. There's nothing to be taken away from it. It's the perfect payment, and it's been accepted by God. And Peter spends 8 verses going through this. Literally, about half of the recorded sermon here is the resurrection. And he quotes from David. David, this is actually a quote from Psalm chapter 16. And it talks about what the Messiah experiences. It's actually a prophetic psalm written from the perspective or point of view of the Messiah. It's not the only psalm that's like that. Psalm 22 also does this. But Peter's point here is this. David wrote this, but he wasn't writing about himself. How could he have been writing about himself? He's writing about someone who doesn't die. He's writing about someone who dies but then comes back to life. He's writing about someone who doesn't stay dead. He's writing about someone who ultimately is alive. So who is it that he's talking about? Who is it that he's writing about? In that time, a lot of Jews assumed that David was writing about himself, that he was talking about himself, that he was just simply speaking in metaphor. No. David's talking by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He's talking from the perspective of the Messiah, because we need to understand, going through Old Testament history, going through the promises of God, going through redemptive history, how God has moved and worked to bring history to this point. The Messiah was always going to come from the line of David. God makes that covenant with David. He says, it will be from your house. I will build your house. There will be a king from your house upon the throne. And that king is ultimately the Messiah, who is Jesus. And so David, under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins to write this psalm. And he's not writing it about himself. No, he's writing it about the Messiah who will come from his line and be the greatest king, the pinnacle of kings, from his house. And Peter makes the point, how can this be David? It's obviously not David, because as great as David was, we're not taking anything away from David. Yes, he was a great king. He was a great leader. Loved David. God loved David. But he's still dead. His tomb is still there. You can go visit his tomb to this day. He's dead. But Jesus. No, death could not hold Jesus. Because death cannot hold the one who is Lord. Paul writes and says, Jesus, the name of the Lord that is above all names, that name is Lord. That name is Master. That name is the one who controls, who oversees, who has power over all things. And that is Jesus. The resurrection happened. The resurrection was foretold, and it has been unveiled in the person of Jesus. And not only this, but Peter says, we're all witnesses. Remember, the other apostles, it said, when he begins this message, it says that the other 11 are standing there with them. They're all right there together. This is not just a matter of, Peter, we're going to hang out over here. You go do your thing, bud. No, they're all together. They're showing solidarity. They're showing their commitment to one another and to the Lord, saying, we saw this. We are all witnesses. Jesus is alive. Jesus is resurrected. Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. It is Jesus who we worship, because Jesus is Lord. And we're all witnesses. But Peter doesn't stop here. He actually continues it on just a little bit further. Look at verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Yes, Jesus lived a life and he performed great signs and great wonders and great miracles, things that even the Jews who were present on that day know about, saw with their own eyes. They can't dispute it. And yes, Jesus went to the cross, not because he was a victim and not because he was a criminal. He went to the cross because, as the Messiah, that was his responsibility.
That is what God ordained, and that is what God foretold before the foundations of the earth. And because he is the Messiah, and because his work completes redemptive history, he's resurrected. And he is alive. But more than that, after the resurrection, he's exalted. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is Lord of all. He has power. He has authority given to him directly by the Father. You see, Peter actually brings this all full circle. Remember, he begins this message by talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, talking about how this is just a taste. This is a taste of what will come in the future. Because the Spirit is being poured out even now. That is what you are seeing. That is what you are witnessing. In verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. It all connects. It all comes together. Why is it that the Spirit has come? Why has the Spirit been poured out upon this day? Why this day of all days does the Spirit come pouring out? Because the Messiah just ascended. The Messiah has just been exalted. And it wasn't until the Messiah was exalted at the right hand of the Father that the Spirit was going to be poured out. One has to come before the other. And Peter uses God's word throughout this entire thing. And that is so important. That is so significant because everything that has happened in redemptive history, it is all about God's word. It is all about God moving it forward, step by step by step by step, according to his plan. Salvation is a work of God, is a plan of God. The church is a work and plan of God. All of it is according to his plan that he has had in place before the foundation of the world. It is not something that was thrown together by 12 random guys in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. This is according to God's word, which has been around since the beginning of time. Time literally began with God speaking and saying, let it exist. That's how time began, with God's word. And now to bring all of this together, because Peter has just given a very clear, a very concise explanation of the gospel, an explanation of who Jesus is, an explanation of going back to the prophecy of Joel. How do we avoid the coming judgment of the Lord? Because there is judgment coming. That passage in Joel talks about the coming judgment, and it talks about the signs that occur in the days leading up to that judgment. So the question is, how do we avoid the judgment? The answer is Jesus. The answer is we put our faith and trust in Jesus. And so at the end of this message, Peter gives his appeal. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Peter's message is heavy And it's effective because God's moving. God is at work in this crowd. He's at work in these people. It says it cut to their heart. Why does it cut to their heart? Because it's God's word. Sharper than any two-edged sword, God's word. Nothing cuts to a person like God's word. And so the people are cut to the heart. They're hearing what is going on, and they ask, they say, well, what do we do? Everything that you're saying, I mean, what you're saying, I mean, it must be true because you're telling us what God's word says. We know that you're telling the truth because we know what God's word says, and that is indeed what God's word says. So what do we do, Peter? If Jesus is the Messiah, then what are we supposed to do about it? He's already ascended. He's already exalted. He's not here anymore. So what do? And Peter tells them, repent, be baptized. Every one of you. Repent and be baptized. Turn away from your sin. Turn to the Lord. Repent of your sin and say, God, rescue me, redeem me, free me from the sin that plagues me. Literally, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. God, save me. What is the answer? The fact that Jesus is the Messiah, it is proven in his life, it's proven in his death, it's proven in his resurrection, it's proven in his exaltation. What is the answer? We call upon the name of the Lord because, as God's word says, those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you are here this morning and you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus, that is what you need to do. Understand that everything that Jesus did, everything that he went through, all of it, his life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, all of it was done to make a way for you to come to the Lord. To make a way for you to have a relationship with God, to be able to call him Father, to be able to know him as your Father. That's why it was all done. And on that day, God performed another miracle, performed several miracles. He sent the Holy Spirit. He baptizes the first believers with the Holy Spirit. Then he fills them with the Spirit to enable them and to empower them to speak in tongues. And then he leads, guides, and directs Peter to give this sermon. And then he works in the hearts of those who are in the crowd. And 3,000 people in one day. On the very day that the church is born, 3,000 people are added to the number. Because that's just how great God is. But God doesn't stop there. God didn't just work on that one day. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. See, that first day of Pentecost, that's just the beginning. Peter makes it very clear when he tells them, repent, be baptized, come to the Lord. See the Holy Spirit poured out upon you. It is for you. It's for your children. It's for those who were far off. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was not a one and done thing. It was not just for those believers on that day. It is for all believers. As long as we are in the church age, as long as we are in these last days, it's for all of us who come to faith in Jesus. We all get baptized with the Spirit. We all get empowered with the Holy Spirit. And those who came to faith in Christ, they followed that day, not by just going about their business as usual, not just saying, hey, when's the next time we're going to meet? Because I really want to go and I want to hear some music and I want to hear a good sermon. No, that wasn't how the early church responded to salvation. That's not how they responded to the work of God. They responded by going out and continuing to do it. They went out into the community. They went to their neighbors and they shared with anyone who would listen. You need to know about Jesus. You need to know everything that Jesus has done. You need to know what he's done in me. You need to know what he'll do in you. You need to know all of this, and you need to respond to it. Because that's what evangelism is. That's what the church was built upon. And sadly, it's what we're getting away from. If you ask most Christians today, have you ever witnessed to somebody? Have you ever told somebody about Jesus? Most Christians say no. Some don't say no. They respond with, well, I invite people to church. Hear me loud and clear. Inviting somebody to church is a wonderful thing to do. Do it. Invite your friends, invite your neighbors, bring them to church. It's a great thing. It's not evangelism. Bringing somebody to church with you is a nice thing to do. It's a servant thing to do. It's not evangelism. No, evangelism is going to somebody and actually having a conversation and telling them about the truth of Jesus. You ever wonder how the church grew so quickly, how it became what it is today? It's because believers in the early church, once they understood salvation, once they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, they didn't keep it to themselves. They went to anyone who would listen, and they witnessed, and they talked, and they evangelized, and people heard the word of God, and they responded to the word of God. Because believe it or not, God's word has power, and people respond to God's word. But we're getting away from it. Because honestly, we're afraid. We're afraid to witness. We're afraid to evangelize. The very thing that God created the church to do, the very thing that grew the church in the first place, we're afraid to do it. Because we don't want to seem pushy. We don't want to seem radical. We don't want to seem crazy. But the truth of the matter is, that's why we're here. As the church, the whole reason we exist is to do this. And yes, I promise you, in that time, there were undoubtedly conversations where somebody is telling somebody about Jesus and they look at them like they've got nine heads. That happens. It's not that big a deal. It's really not. That's just kind of a part of it. But you know what else is a part of it? And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And they're going to be saved because they hear. And they're going to hear because they're told. And they're going to be told because that's what we're supposed to be doing. So as we go into our time of invitation this morning, first of all, if you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus, then there is no time like the present. There is no time like right now to recognize and to understand everything that Jesus has done, everything that he did, in order to make a way for you to have a relationship with God, in order to make a way for you to have your sins paid for. Yes, he lived a perfect life. Yes, he performed miracles. He did all of those amazing and wonderful things. But at the end of it all, he went to the cross, and it wasn't because he deserved it. It wasn't because he was a victim. It wasn't because he was a criminal. No, he went to the cross because sin demands payment. And as the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus went to the cross. He went and took that penalty for each one of us. Because our sin is what put him there. So I encourage you, take these few moments, take this morning, respond to what Jesus has done for you. Don't leave here today without having put your faith and trust in Jesus. Don't leave here today without being baptized by the Holy Spirit. And if you're here today and you have put your faith and trust in Jesus, I want you to answer this question. What am I doing with my salvation? I want you to answer that question. Because there is a right and wrong answer. The wrong answer is, I'm keeping it to myself. I go to church, I volunteer, I hang out with other people who are Christians because that's what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. That's not a bad answer, but understand, if that's the only thing you're doing with your salvation, it is the wrong answer. Because our salvation is meant to be shared. It's meant to be spread. It's meant to be thrown to the entire world. Because Jesus didn't go to the cross just for a few people. He didn't go to the cross just for those believers or for these believers that are here in this room. No, Jesus went to the cross for everyone. He paid for the sins of everyone. But the only way that they're going to hear is if we go tell them. So what are you doing with your salvation? Take the next few minutes as the song plays. Spend some time at your seat. There'll be counselors here who would love to pray with you. There'll be time to spend some time at the altar. However the Lord is leading, however he is working in you this morning, I encourage you to respond. And if he's calling you to make a commitment, if he's calling you to do something for him, then don't put it off. Surrender to his will, surrender to his leading, and see what kind of miracles he might do through you. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for Pentecost. Father, thank you for that first sermon. For what you did on that day, for saving thousands of people at that one time, and for continuing day after day after day after day, all the way to today. Because God, you are still at work. You are still moving. And as your people, I pray that we are here to be obedient and to be faithful and to continue in your work. So Lord, please lead, guide, and direct us this morning. Speak to hearts and to minds, and may we respond to you however you're leading. In Jesus' name, amen.